Amen. Today's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that you've given us in it so that we can be instructed by it. Father, we come to this passage today and we ask for your help and your wisdom, your insight by your Spirit, that we may be strengthened, encouraged, a people of hope and a people of joy. So, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So how are you holding up so far through Revelation? We're definitely in the thick of it as we're starting to wade through some of these passages that are really, at times, can be challenging. Just to encourage you, most scholars say chapter 11 is probably the hardest chapter in the book, or one of the hardest chapters in the book. And so that'll be fun today as we wade through this. And I think one of the reasons it's so challenging for us is because we're just not used to apocalyptic genre. It's just not our normal reading. We don't normally read passages like this that are full of these symbolic images and metaphors and all of these things that are going on. And so it can be a challenge for us to get our mind wrapped around what's going on in Revelation at times. But we know that the Lord has revealed it to us for our good and for our growth and for our confidence and our joy. And so we want to give care in how we handle our time together, being reminded of the victory that's ours in Jesus. I do think it's good for us to maybe pause for a moment this morning and know that when you come to Revelation, and I think one of the evidences or fruits of its challenging nature at times is seen in the various approaches to the book. There are Christians who see the book maybe in different ways, and I don't have time this morning to go through all of those different viewpoints, but just to kind of give you the gist of what I'm talking about, some will approach the book of Revelation in a very strict, literal fashion, and they see most of this book, especially from chapter 6 on, as all referring to a future period of time during a literal 7-year great tribulation that is yet to be, yet to unfold. And so much of what we're in is not yet happening or has happened. It's still to be determined. Others, though, recognize that Revelation does speak about the future most clearly, but much of what we have throughout the book is a symbolic, metaphorical treatment that unpacks for us this great spiritual battle that's unfolding between good and evil, and ultimately how the Lord prevails and sees forth his victory. And so what we find in these judgments, these cycles of judgments, is really is commonplace experience that happened throughout history, culminating in what we see in the end. Now, just to be clear, I follow that second stream of thought. I think Revelation is primarily symbolic and metaphorical in what it's teaching us about the victory that's ours in Christ. And I believe that is the literal understanding of it. So people who hold to a symbolic view often get criticized, saying, well, you don't believe in the literal literal interpretation of Scripture. Actually, we do. We just believe in its genre needs to be interpreted as such. And so that is the literal understanding of the book, its symbolic, metaphorical meaning. And one of the reasons I hold to that is I just can't fathom John writing a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to 7 churches, and 75% or more of what he says has nothing to do with them ever. They would never experience it. And in light of what he told them in chapter 1, where he says clearly, I'm writing to you about things that soon must take place. He says to them, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, the entirety of this letter, for the time is near. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all these things is because it can lead to very different approaches. And I think one of the chapters in the Bible where that is most obvious is here in chapter 11. You have a reference to the temple. You have these two witnesses that show up. Are these literal or are these illustrative of something else? The numbers that you find throughout Revelation in our chapter today, in chapter 11, you have a reference to 42 months, 1,260 days. Are we to take these as literal days or are they symbolic of a period of time? In all of what we find here, is this describing merely a future unfolding of trial and tribulation just prior to Jesus' second coming, or is this descriptive of a broader period of time? These are all interpretive decisions we have to make going into this passage, for example. These are decisions we have to make, and understand that good, godly people differ at times on how best to take what we see here. So what I'm doing, what I hope I've been doing, and will continue to do, is walk through this letter based on the approach that I think makes the most sense of not just this letter, but of prophetic material in general in the Bible, understanding and appreciating the genre that's here and the overall message of the book. Now, having said all of that, let's just kind of help us understand as we go into this passage kind of how we're going to be looking at it this morning. We've been saying this all along throughout the book of Revelation that really the theme of Revelation is a call to Christians to endure, a call to Christians to persevere because of the victory that's secured for us in Jesus. We have victory, we've been promised that, we can be confident of that, and we're called to, no matter what comes our way, to endure. And really 2 key themes that pop up throughout the book are these 2 themes. We find a church that is opposed, a church that's opposed, and a church that's preserved. That is 2 themes. Those are 2 themes we find throughout this book. We see a church that is facing deadly danger and yet a church that is divinely defended. Those are two things you find throughout Revelation, but John's not the first person to bring up these themes. It's not the only place in the Bible where we see these two themes of opposition and preservation. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, and then verses 35 through 39, says this. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, different church, different letter. In chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, he says this. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." So what we find in the New Testament, really Old and New Testament alike, is this theme, this constant pattern of Christians who are a people who are often distressed, persecuted, in danger, sometimes killed, perplexed, yet more than conquerors. Not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not ultimately destroyed. That is the paradox, if you will, of the Christian life. We are a people who, from the world's perspective, are a weak, confused people that are to be opposed every step of the way. But in Christ, we are reminded that we stand as triumphant conquerors. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of the New Testament with regards to who we are as God's people. A church that's opposed, persecuted, in danger, but a church that is victorious and triumphant. And that continues to be the point in our passage today. Remember where we are in this letter. We've been walking through these cycles of judgments. We saw the seven seals. You had six and then a break and then the seventh seal, which leads us into these seven trumpets. We've seen six of these trumpets so far, and now another break between that sixth and seventh trumpet. We will get to the seventh trumpet at the end this morning. And so what we find in these pauses between the sixth and seventh in these cycles of judgments is an interlude, a pause, where John gives us, or receives, and then gives us, by writing about it, these important visions that tell us something about the church. It's almost like a status update about, hey, don't forget who you are as the people of God as all of these things go down. And I think that's exactly what we continue to find in our passage today. In this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we find another vision to encourage us as God's people to remain faithful to our calling and confident in our standing as we live in days of trial and opposition. That's what this passage calls us to. To be faithful in our calling and confident in our standing as we face a world that's against us. So we see three unique truths, I think, here this morning about the church that should spur us on as God's people in that light. Three unique truths about the church. Truth number one. We are a secure church. If you look at verse 1, verse 2, John, we see, says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, for they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So we see here John's given this measuring rod. It's a reed-like stick used to measure lengths of things. It was a common tool in that day to do measurements, and he's told to take it and measure the temple of God and the altar and the worshipers there. Now, the question is, what temple is John referring to? What temple? And I think to understand that temple that he's referencing is we need some background. And we find that background, I believe what the backdrop of chapter 11 is Ezekiel 40 through 48. If you go to Ezekiel 40 through 48, you have a very detailed description of the temple and the holy city. There, Ezekiel is taken throughout the temple, throughout Jerusalem, with detailed measurements which are describing the place where God dwells. You get to the end of chapter 48 in Ezekiel, and it simply ends with this: the Lord is there. And so I think this backdrop of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is what's in mind here as John sees this temple and is called to measure this temple. Now, what I think Ezekiel 40 through 48 is this extended metaphor describing the ideal state of God's people using both temple and holy city imagery, which describes the fullness of the people of God in the New Jerusalem. You look at we'll get to there eventually in chapter 21 and 22, and the details of what we see described there of the temple in New Jerusalem, or not, there's no temple, but of the New Jerusalem, and you compare that to what you see in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the comparison is quite interesting. So here you notice both of these words, temple, measure the temple, and a reference to the holy city show up in our text today. So what I think John is writing about, this temple and this holy city language, is simply a metaphor describing the people of God, the church. Now we know that the New Testament treats these words like that. We know the New Testament uses words in this very fashion. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." He says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, alludes to it in Ephesians 2. 1 Peter 2, he's got this idea of people, the people of God, of being this holy city. And so I don't think, as some do, that the temple John sees here and Ezekiel describes is some future temple to be rebuilt. I don't think there's a need for that. I don't think the Bible alludes to that in any way. Rather, I think it's simply a metaphor describing the people of God. We see John is told to measure it. He's told to go and measure this temple. And we know then, even in Old Testament references, that to number or to measure something is to account for it. To account for it. And so I think what we see here is, as John is called to measure the temple, it's showing us how as John measures this temple, that God is in essence saying that he knows, he numbers, and he secures his people. And I'm convinced of that because I think it becomes even more obvious in verse 2 because of what he's told not to measure. Notice what he says. He says, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there," which again, I think the reference to the altar and those who worship there implies even more that it's the people of God because people are involved. But not only that, he says, "Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. And they," the nations, "will trample the holy city for 42 months. John is told not to measure this court outside the temple. I think the distinction being made here is simply that those inside the temple are numbered, they are measured, they are safe, they are secure, whereas those outside the temple are unnumbered and they're not promised any kind of safety or security whatsoever. They're given over to the nations. They're given over to the ungodly, of whom the nations, the ungodly, will trample, we're told, the holy city for 42 months. Now, if we can get through this first point, I think we'll be flying, okay? So let's just hold tight here. We're told this trampling lasts for 42 months. So this is where your coffee intake this morning is going to matter for your focus and attention and understanding of what's going on. Obviously, we need the Spirit's guidance for this. Think about this trampling. We're told there 42 months. We're going to see a reference again to 42 months in chapter 13, verse 5. If you look over to chapter 13, verse 5, we're told that a beast shows up. This beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So this 42 months that's in view here in verse 2, of which the holy city, Jerusalem, okay, is being trampled, is also the same period of time that this beast is unleashed and given authority. All right. Now, most consensus agrees that when you think about a month, and the reference to a month was on average 30 days. And so when people understanding how Old Testament prophecy works and New Testament references to months, the general consensus is that's about 30 days. And if you were to multiply what a month is times 42, you do get 1,260 days, which is found in verse 3. Notice that real quick. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days is exactly the same amount as 42 months. Tracking? All right, good. You're going to need to keep at it. So, room full of engineers, I have no doubt that you'll want to correct my math later. And so, here we go. We're going to continue to see this, though, as it unfolds. We've got the period of the beast, the period of the trampling, the period of the two witnesses as the same period of time, which is equal to 3.5 years. These numbers are all speaking of the same duration of time, the 42 months, the 1,260 days, 3.5 years, the same period of time. Now, if you jump ahead to chapter 12, let's not forget about chapter 12, and I'll try not to preach Jeremy's sermon for next week. I'll leave that for him. But we're told in verse 14 that there is this woman, a reference to a woman here, another symbol. And we're told that this woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now that is a phrase, or that time, times, and a half a time is language that we find taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, where Daniel is referring to this future time of trial and tribulation that's going to unfold, and he describes that period as a time, times, and half a time, which is equal to 3.5 years. Okay, so let's back up. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, a time, and half times, and half a time is all the same period of time. All right? We good? This is good stuff. All I'm wanting you to see is that all of these numerical references to this period of time is the same period. It's the same duration of time. It's referring to the same period of time. The same period which this beast has authority to make war on the saints, chapter 13, verse 5, also Daniel 7, verse 25, is the same period when the holy city is being trampled by the nations, and the same period when these two witnesses would prophesy. All right, now, the big debate comes in regarding these 3.5 years, whether it's literal or symbolic, or whether it's future or present. Again, I take it as a symbolic period of time that extends between the first and second comings of Jesus, which are described as the last days. People will say oftentimes, are we in the last days? Yes, we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven and when he comes again. So when you think last days, we automatically think that little period of time right before the second coming. That's not the Bible's understanding of last days. The Bible's understanding of the last days is that entire period between the first coming and the ascension of Jesus and his second coming. That whole period is the last days. And so do I believe we're in the last days? Yes, we're in that same period. Do I believe John was in the last days? Yes, he's in that same period. These seven churches were in that same period. And so we need to understand that. And the reason I think it's symbolic is because we know the number seven has a very important role to play in this letter, as it does in Scripture. It's significant because it represents God's fullness or completion, the completion of his purposes. And so I think it's easy to see that these 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1,260 days, are not, I don't think, to be taken literally, but to be seen as a limited duration of time that is not the complete fullness of the number seven. So it's a limited period of time. So all I'm saying is this, after all of that, these numerical references that we find in Daniel and the book of Revelation serve as a numerical picture of a season when the church will face oppression and persecution, which I argue has been the case since Christ ascended and will continue, perhaps with increased intensity, until he returns. And during this time of trampling or persecution, God's people are numbered, they're measured, and they are going to be preserved. Like that's what we find in these first two verses. We'll get to the last verse, I promise. I think simply what we see here is John sees this vision as an encouragement that no matter what comes our way as the people of God, that we are numbered, we are sealed, we are measured, and we will be secure all the way to the end. Even death itself cannot ultimately defeat us. And people always kind of want to poke holes. Well, you can't be secure if you find martyrs. Well, the security we're talking about here is a security that sees us all the way home to heaven, and part of that may mean that we die as a martyr, that we may be harmed, that we may be persecuted and even martyred. That security is not promising an escape from that, but rather we may actually endure that, but we're promised this standing in heaven because we've been numbered as God's temple, as God's people. It's simply a reminder that God sovereignly leads his church, even through trial and tribulation, and we as God's people will be kept secure. So we are a secure church is the first observation we see. Second, we also see that we are a witnessing church. Now we come to verse 3 where we see these two witnesses emerge. In verse 3, it says, I will grant my authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for that 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power of the waters to turn them into blood, strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. These two witnesses were told prophesy during this 42 months, which we're told is the 1,260 days. Now, some believe these two witnesses are two literal prophets that will emerge in a future end time scene. But I think if we keep reading, we also see how John describes them, not just as two witnesses, but also as two olive trees and two lampstands. That's verse 4, right? So you got the two witnesses, and he says in verse 4, these two witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands. We know that from earlier in Revelation, back in chapter 1, the church is referred to as a lampstand. And we also see that these witnesses will eventually be killed, verse 7, for the entire world to see, which suggests a worldwide presence. I don't think these are two literal prophets that are going to be on CNN or Fox News, magnified for the world to see, as some of these fictional writers want to make it out to be. That's not that at all. I think these two witnesses are simply another metaphor describing the church. So you have temple, holy city, witnesses. In chapter 12, you're going to have woman that shows up. All descriptive terms in symbolic, apocalyptic language defining and detailing the people of God. Why two? Why weren't there seven? That's complete, right? Why are just two? Well, we know that the Old Testament, I think one good answer to that would be that the Old Testament required two witnesses to be present to confirm a truth, especially in a judicial matter. And so I think if you understand that Old Testament background as needing two witnesses to bring about a judgment against a guilty party, these two witnesses really kind of serve as this, almost as prosecuting attorneys to bear witness against the world as it calls them to repentance. Thus the reference to the sackcloth, which is associated with repentance. So I think these two witnesses stand for the witness of the church during this period of opposition. You'll notice several things about the witness of the church here being described. First of all, it is an authorized witness. Verse 3, I will grant authority to them, the Lord says. Now, if you look ahead to chapter 13, verse 5, which we did a moment ago about this beast, what does it say about this beast? The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. But here, these two witnesses are given authority to prophesy for that same duration of time, 1,260 days. So while the beast is given authority to assault the people of God, these two witnesses are given authority to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, calling the world to repent. Again, thus the sackcloth reference. And so as I think what we see here, as the church carries out its witness in the world, the enemy is allowed to and is bringing all it can against us. But we've got authority to be here in the world as his witnesses. Now, many of you have that beloved CAC card, don't you? Right? That means you can have access to the base here in our area. You can go on base anytime you want. Guess what? I don't have one of those cards, which means I can't go on base without an arrest, okay? I can't go on base. If I were to roll up to gate one tomorrow, what would happen is that they would turn me right around and wish me well, maybe, and I would be on my way, not on base, but back into the county. So I don't have access. I don't have the authority to be on base as some of you. Well, I think that's what the world will often do to us. It will try to tell us that we don't have the right to be here. We don't have the right to say what we say. But what we're reminded of here in this text is, in fact, we do have the authority. We do have God's commissioned authority to be present in the world to announce the truth that the world desperately needs, even if it tells us we don't have the right to do so. And we must use that authority in a way that stewards our calling faithfully. I think one of the points to take away is this. Don't be shocked when you find gospel ministry a challenge. Right? Don't be shocked when you find gospel work being opposed and rejected, whether in your family or your neighborhood or among your coworkers or friends at school. Don't be shocked when people resist that message, because there is work, evil work going on in the world to oppose it. But be reminded that you and I have God's approval and his commission, his authority to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. It's an authorized witness we see. Not only is it authorized, it's empowered. Number two, you see that in verses 3 and 4. Here John, in verse 4, refers to the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, we don't have time for a lot this morning, so I'm trying to talk as fast as I possibly can. But here John alludes to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, we have this image of two olive trees, which there serves as the source of oil for the lampstands in the temple. That's the scene in Zechariah 4, and it's followed up with this statement in chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "Not by power nor might, but by my spirit, says the Lord." So what you have there is this imagery of olive trees that are fueling the lampstands, reminding us that the witness of the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I think that that's true in Zechariah. That's true here as we see reference to the two olive trees and the two lampstands. I know when we think of olive oil, we think of food, don't we? We think of cooking. Well, here you've got to think as more like fuel. That's what the olive trees are doing. It's fueling the lampstands to bear witness. Remember, the church is the lampstand. So I think that that's clear connection here, that the witnessing church does not and cannot do effective gospel ministry in its own strength or power, but it must do so in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, before he ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." We are an empowered witness that has the authority to bear witness of the truth of the gospel to a world that will largely stand opposed to it. I think that's what we find here. But not only that, we are a persecuted witness. We're authorized, we're empowered, but we're going to be persecuted. Now, many think these two witnesses here in reference to verse 3 are a reference to Moses and Elijah, thus the lack of rain and the plague references that you see there in the text associated with their ministries back in the Old Testament. I think that's right. I think it is a reference to Moses and Elijah, not that they will literally return from heaven and preach, but rather, they stand as symbolic representatives of the witnessing church. You find the very same thing, don't you, when we're told that John the Baptist stands in the power of Elijah, right? You have these Old Testament references showing kind of symbolically now being applied to people in the New Testament, and I think here to the church. I think that's exactly what we see. They stand here as symbolic representatives of the witnessing church. Both Moses and Elijah, if you will, the law and the prophets, fulfilled a word-focused ministry that pointed people to the Lord and the futility of standing in opposition to him. You see that through their earthly ministry? You see that exactly unfold, I think, in the ministry of the church. So like Moses and Elijah, I think God's people bear a prophetic witness to the world, calling people to repentance and warning of coming judgment. It's a message of power, as demonstrated here in these references to these powerful, miraculous things that accompany the preaching of the truth. And this is not a power that we exert, but a power that comes through us from the Lord, a power to save and a power to punish. Now, we know that when we do bear witness to the world, we will be opposed and oftentimes persecuted. I want to note several observations about the opposition that we will often face. Number one, you need to understand that in our opposition, in being opposed to the truth, it's a restrained opposition. It's a restrained opposition. We're told during their days of prophesying, the 1,260 days, the two witnesses are attacked, but they continue witnessing, right? If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth. If anyone would harm them, this is how they're doomed to be killed. And so it seems that there's these attacks to these two witnesses, but their witness can't be snuffed out, if you will. And I think as the church does today, the world often strikes back at us, but we need to be reminded that it can't harm us, that its opposition is a limited opposition. You think about a basketball game. Now, it's basketball season, and so you think about two teams playing against each other, and let's just assume one of these teams is the church, God's people, and the other team is the enemy, those who stand against us. And you know, in a basketball game, the other team is going to come at you with everything it has. And I think that's the kind of the picture we see here, is that while we're trying to take about our, you know, to execute our own plays, the world, the enemy, the ungodly are coming at us at all cost, full court press, holding us liable for the truth in which we proclaim. Well, I think that's what we experience in this world oftentimes, isn't it? As we seek to declare the truth, as we seek to bear witness to Christ, we're being full court pressed many times for lengthy periods of time. But listen, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that even though we may be full court pressed, it can't stop our offense. Our offense can't be stopped. We continue on and we continue in the victory that we are promised. So no matter how many attacks, no matter how much pressure, no matter what comes at us, no matter how much harm is intended to us, we can continue to run our offense because we know it's going to secure, the victory is already secure for us. Our opposition, we need to note, is real. We often feel the wounds of it. I said a few weeks ago, we often feel the shrapnel that happens in a world that's filled with trial and trouble. But understand, brothers and sisters, that this harm, this opposition is limited. It is limited. And let that be an encouragement to you when you feel the weight of the world's opposition against you. Second thing that we need to understand is that while it is restrained, it is a deadly opposition. Eventually, we see these two witnesses are killed. Bodies of the slain prophets lie in the streets, we're told, of the great city as the nations look upon them and rejoice. This city, this great city, is likened, we're told in the text, to Sodom or Egypt. We know Egypt's not a city, it's a country. Or where their Lord was crucified. It's a reference to these cities. It's as if it's saying that wherever you find God's people persecuted and killed, that's Sodom, that's Egypt, that's like Jerusalem, which killed the Savior, right? And so, and later on in the text, we're going to see that it's Babylon. And there's all these references to these worldly cities that stand opposed to the truth of the gospel. I think it just goes to show us how much the people in the world truly hate the gospel, how much they truly hate the church, and it's determined to snuff out our witness any way possible. And when it does, when it's successful, it throws a party. It's like Christmas time. They're exchanging gifts. They're rejoicing whenever the world can silence our witness. That's what the text tells us. It's what we see in general, I think, here in this church age between the two comings of Christ. The church is this witnessing community that faces constant persecution, even unto death, as was told to the church at Smyrna. Some of you will face death. Friends, we must be... I think one of the reasons that people in the church in America struggle with thinking that the church actually endures tribulation is because we live here. We can't look at the Bible through our Western eyes. We get into trouble when we do that in many ways. You have to understand that persecution against Christians is rampant in the world today. You go tell our brothers and sisters in Nigeria or Sudan or North Korea or Afghanistan that we're not going through tribulation when half their families have been slaughtered for the faith. I mean, we are a church under trial and tribulation. We are a church that is opposed. We are a church that is persecuted unto death time and time again. Friends, it's a reminder to us, we need not be surprised at the church's unpopular presence in the world, nor should we be shocked at how vulnerable the church might appear in the world at times whenever the world seems to be successful in putting us out, silencing our witness. That's the spirit of this age. It's a resolved opposition that rejoices when our witness goes silent. Friends, we are a witnessing church that is authorized, empowered, and often persecuted. But that's not the end. Last point I want to bring to our attention in this passage is that we are a triumphant church. If you keep reading in this passage, we know that the prophets are killed, the nations look at them, they rejoice, they make merry and exchange presents, verse 10, because the true prophets have been a torment to those. That's how the world sees us. They see us as a torment, even though we're there to tell them the truth and to call them to repentance and to bring hope and joy and transformation. But look at verse 11. But after 3.5 days, oh boy, here's another number. Not 3.5 years, 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the second woe that has passed. We keep reading, and you find in verse 11 that though these two prophets, these two witnesses have died, God breathes into them the breath of life. Now again, remember the 3.5 years was the period of time that the church is bearing witness with this authority from God. Now we're told that the church, these two witnesses, which I think is the church, is killed and now dead for 3.5 days, which is a super, super short period. Some think that the 3.5 days is same kind of reference, just using a different term as that 3.5 years. That may be so, but I think the 3.5 days is a super short period within that 3.5 years. When it will seem as if that the church has lost. It will seem as if that the church's witness has been defeated and snuffed out as it grows silent. But we're told after that 3.5 days, after that brief period of seeming defeat, God breathes life back into these two witnesses. And they are raised from the dead. You think about that clear connection back to Jesus' own life and death and resurrection. It seemed as if when Jesus died that all had been lost. It seemed as if when he breathed his last that his disciples were just, they were dumbfounded, even though they'd been told many times over this was going to happen. They didn't know what to do. It seemed as if the whole hope had been lost. But 3 days later, we know Jesus was raised and brought back to life, which served as a foreshadowing of our own future resurrection. What we find here is that the church seems to be defeated. These two witnesses seem to lie dead, but ultimately they are triumphant because they're raised back to life. Three things I want you to see about the church being a triumphant church here. First of all, we see this promised resurrection in verse 11 and 12. After these 3.5 days, the breath of life entered them, and they stood on their feet. They're alive. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They're taken back up to heaven. They're raised from the dead, taken up to heaven as their enemies watch. Now, this is one of the challenges of this chapter. This could allude to a resuscitation of sorts that renews the church's witness in the world, since we're told in the coming judgment that follows that only a tenth of the city was killed. seemed like that there may be ongoing ministry, but I do think it's likely pointing to our future resurrection as the people of God. I want you to be reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and following. Paul said this, he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are promised this future glorious resurrection, and I think what we find here is symbolized in the resurrection of these two witnesses. These two witnesses who have been killed for their commitment to the truth, that they are raised and that they are taken back to heaven, which is pointing us to this triumphant resurrection that awaits every one of us who are in Christ. But not only do we see this promised resurrection, we see an assured vindication. Not only do the people of the world watch this miraculous renewal and strengthening occur, we're told in verse 13 that a great earthquake happens and kills 7,000 people, a tenth of the city. But the rest, we're told, gave glory to God. Now again, this seems to be a restrained judgment that happens for the final judgment in the end, since there were survivors. And those who remain, those survivors that remain, we're told, were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. Now, it could either mean one of two things when they were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. Either it means that they see the vindication of the church and they're like, well, we're done for. There's no promise for us for redemption, and that's the reason for the terror. They know that they're doomed. Or it could indicate a mass number turning to the Lord before the end. As they see a vindicated church, they see a church they used to oppose now standing in victory, and they finally turn to trust in the Lord and find redemption. We're not told if that's the case in this passage or not. I hope that's the case. Let's hope that's the case. Let's pray that's the case. But either way, you find that there were survivors who do give glory to God in heaven. Either they recognize the truth in fear and in shame in their own defeat, or they recognize the truth and turn. Either way, the point is this. The church will be vindicated in the end. We will be vindicated, and those who were told even earlier, those who would kill us will die the same fate. But not only do we find this assured vindication, we see a joyful consummation. A joyful consummation. Now, by the time we get through all of the first 14 verses, in verse 15, we finally get to what we know as the seventh trumpet. Look at verse 15. Actually, let me read these few verses. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail." We get to this end, and the interlude is over. We go from the sixth trumpet now to the seventh and final trumpet. We pick up really where we left off in chapter 9, and what we have here in the seventh trumpet is the end. It's the end when all is brought to its final conclusion. It's the culmination of all we've been waiting for, when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a time of celebration and worship in heaven, as we see in this passage. There's also a time of judgment, isn't it? It's also a time of great judgment when the dead are raised. God's people, his servants, are rewarded, and God's enemies are destroyed. They are judged. They are cast out forever. And that's exactly what we find in this passage, that the Lord has indeed come again. That's what we find in this passage. In verse 17, it says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." It doesn't say, "and who is to come," like it normally does it? Because he has come. He has arrived. And so there's no need for that reference that he is to come, because he is and he was. And eternity with him begins, and this future reign with Christ begins forever and ever as the redeemed are welcomed into his presence and as the wicked are judged. There the temple of heaven was opened. We see a reference there even to how we are now entered into this throne room and enjoy the presence of God for eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what our hope is. This is where we're going. If you're in Christ, this is a good day. This trumpet, this seventh trumpet, is a day we should be longing for, anticipating. But friend, if you are not a Christian, this is a terrible day for you. The last thing you would want would be for that seventh trumpet to blow, because you will be among those God judges. So friend, we would just simply tell you that you can have hope for that day. You can have hope by turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who comes to welcome his people, the one who comes and who will be enthroned forever and ever, and the one who will reign, the one in whom we will be in his presence forever. This is where it's all heading. And so if you're not a Christian, this is your opportunity in between that sixth and seventh trumpet to turn from your sin and to put your hope in the Lord. Know that these things are going to happen, that the church will be triumphant. It will be vindicated. God's judgment will come against the ungodly. But for those who turn and put their hope in Christ, they will be received, welcomed, because they are secure. They've been numbered. They've been sealed. They've been promised this victory that is ours in Jesus. Friends, I know there's a lot in this text that's complicated, and there's a lot here. Trust me, I know. And I think the point, just kind of stepping back and seeing, just remember that the seven churches, they would have just heard this read. They didn't have 20 commentaries to consult. They didn't have the ESV study Bible to look at the notes. They would have just heard this. So just stand back and receive it this morning as hearing what the Lord would encourage us as the people of God with. Yes, we are afflicted. We are persecuted, sometimes killed, pressured, but we ultimately, friends, are not forsaken, for we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are a secure church. We are a witnessing church, and we are ultimately a triumphant church. And so may the Lord in his grace and in his kindness encourage us in our security. May he empower us in our ongoing witness, and may he establish us ultimately in the triumph and victory that he has secured for us when that seventh trumpet sounds. Let's pray. Father, we know that this passage has a lot to it. And Lord, I know that it's easy to get tripped up in all of the interpretive decisions we have to make. But Lord, I think even as we just take a breath for a moment and step back and understand all that you've been telling us through this letter, Father, this is merely another reminder that while we may be opposed in this world, while we may be persecuted, while we may be under pressure, we are more than conquerors. We are victors. We are triumphant, not because of our own strength or wisdom, but because we have a conquering king who loved us and who came and lived among us as a man, who ultimately went to a cross and died as a sacrifice, as a substitute in the place of sinners, to bear upon himself the full judgment and wrath that we deserve and that will be unleashed in the end. And that for all who would look to Christ, rest in him in faith, that they would be forgiven, redeemed, rescued, sealed, measured, secure for eternity, no matter what happens in this life. So, Lord, would you encourage us with this truth And would you empower us to continue on as your witnesses in a world that is often against us? Remind us that we have the right and the authority to be here. We have the power of God upon us through the Holy Spirit, and we are called to go forth into the world as your witnesses, no matter what the world may say or what it may do. Help us to endure and help us to persevere in strength and confidence that's ours in Christ. Lord, thank you for giving Jesus to be our Savior, for giving us eternity to long for, and a victory that's ours through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.